If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. This is a very solemn chapter. We're dealing with Manasseh. Manasseh is probably the worst king of the southern kingdom. And we read of his reign. It's a long reign. And this is Hezekiah's son. And he reigns from the age of 12 years old, and he reigns 55 years, and the scripture tells us he was an evil king. But we're going to find something very unusual towards the end of his life, and this will be part of our focus tonight. But in order to grasp it, I need to read this passage that deals with his reign. It's chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. And then later in the course of the sermon, I'm going to direct our attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And so if you want to take a marker and put it in the place of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it will be more readily available to you when the time comes. But for right now, chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord. Manasseh, and let's back up to verse 21 of the previous chapter. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and just listen to the evil. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord disposed or dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You have to remember how evil these nations were. God told Abraham that, that the promised land would be delayed and that the nations would continue to occupy. And they would go through a terrible time of captivity in Egypt. Before they would finally possess the land. And then it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So these evil, wicked nations were building up wrath unto the day of wrath until finally God judged them and dispossessed them from the land. And so God is saying that Manasseh was more wicked and more evil than even these nations that were driven from the land. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven, and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he offered his own son as a human sacrifice. Terrible wickedness taking place in the land of Israel. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land of which I gave their fathers. If only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, in other words, persecution. He shed much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah and Ammon, and Ammon, his son, became king in his place. Well, Hezekiah's 15-year extension of life. Remember, he's sick unto death. He has an infected boil. Isaiah comes to him and says, get your house in order. You will die. Hezekiah pleads before God. God hears his prayer, sees him humbling himself, and God says, I have heard his prayer. I will extend his life 15 years. During this 15-year extension, he has a son, Manasseh. Manasseh is born during this 15-year period, and Manasseh succeeded him to the throne, although he was only 12 years old, another child king in Israel. But he reigned for 55 years, and his father, Hezekiah, was a righteous king. So the question that we would ask, if we didn't already know the end of the story, It always reminds me of Paul Harvey. Now you know the rest of the story. Well, we know the rest of the story. But if you did not, you might ask the question, well, since Hezekiah was a righteous king, we have to presume that Manasseh, his son, would also be a righteous king. Next week, I will preach a sermon dealing with the sins of the fathers. And I titled the sermon, Like Father, Like Son. And this is so often, it's almost an axiom. We see it carried out more than once. Like father, like son. God even says in the Ten Commandments, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Like father, like son. A father is wicked, more often than not, the son will follow in his footsteps. But here we have the case where the father is righteous. What then? Well, we read the huge disappointment. His life is plainly recorded. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we should presume that he was raised in righteousness, because after all, Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a man that sought to follow God. But perhaps, because remember, Hezekiah is given 15 more years. Manasseh is born during this 15-year period. It's a very solemn time for Manasseh, most likely. He knows that he has been granted the grace of an extension of life, and all of a sudden his wife conceives, they have a child, and perhaps he was spoiled. You want to ruin a child? Spoil him. Dote upon him. Give him all the desires of his heart. Never correct him. Never, as David did with his sons, never stand in opposition to them. Give them always what they want. When they cry out, give them what they want. And most likely, this was the case of Manasseh. Hezekiah is given a 15-year extension. God has now given him an heir. And this young prince would have been he would have been given his every desire. Hezekiah is the king. Hezekiah has wealth. Hezekiah is reigning over the kingdom. Here's the crown prince, Manasseh. And you can imagine Manasseh got everything Manasseh wanted. Now, I know I'm reading into it, but I can surely see the fruit. And, you know, there are axioms of truth. And most often, doesn't always work this way, but most often when a godly father raises his child according to godliness, then the fruit of his labor will be made manifest. And so the fact that Manasseh was so evil, we have to presume that something went wrong. He was not trained according to righteousness. But sadly, he's 12 years old when daddy dies. So we don't have the, where the principles of the father's righteousness could be tested by the maturity of adulthood. Daddy dies, Hezekiah dies, and Manasseh becomes king. Now, we have to assume, because this was the practice, since Manasseh was only 12 years old, he would have had advisors, those who were leading him in his rule. But most likely, these advisors were also godless. Sadly, because they would have been advisors that had served under Hezekiah. But since Manasseh is 12 years old and Manasseh is ruling according to wickedness, we have to presume that perhaps these advisors are not righteous. But they could be, although Manasseh did not hear. The interesting thing is the name Manasseh means forgetful. Isn't it interesting that perhaps his father did teach him well, but Manasseh, because of his wicked character, did not heed, did not hear, did not remember. So regardless of whether or not these advisors were wicked or righteous, Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He wasn't 12 years old forever. At some point, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's determining, he's deciding, and everything that he does is on him. And the scripture says he was a wicked king. So Manasseh's reign carried on the tradition of the kings of the northern kingdom, those that God destroyed through the invasion of the Assyrians. And the text tells us he followed the pattern of the pagan nations. Verse 2, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed from the sons of Israel. And like Ahaz before him, under his leadership, Israel became more and more wicked than the nations that God had driven out from before them. And the fact that it says more than, verse 9, Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations. Verse 11, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did. He erected altars for the worship of Baal, made his sons walk through the sacrifice of human sacrifice. He persecuted the righteous. The text says that he shed very much innocent blood. The rabbis believed, and this is tradition, we know that Isaiah was sawn in two, and tradition says that it's during the reign of Manasseh that Isaiah was sawn in two. He would not heed the warnings of the prophets. The prophets would come and warn him, tell him, thus saith the Lord, and he would not heed. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. The only relief we get from reading of his wickedness is reading of his death. Some people are so wicked, it's actually a relief when they die, when their wicked rule finally comes to an end. And we can trace many of the dictators of history, Mussolini, Stalin. We can read of Idi Amin. We can read of Muammar Gaddafi. We can read of Saddam Hussein. We can, and you can just go on and on and on. Adolf Hitler, and it's actually a relief when their reign finally comes to an end. Personally, we should be glad that Fidel Castro is no longer, though Cuba's not much better off with the current realm, at least it's not under Fidel Castro. When a individual, and they're going to die. Leaders rise and fall, nations rise and fall, everything in this earth is temporary. We can become so consumed with what we see immediately, but everything is moving forward, everything is under the sovereign hand of God, and a wicked king may be in authority now, but he will die. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Belshazzar is gone. And we can, Nero is gone. All of these kings and kingdoms are gone. So Manasseh in verse 18, and it's really the only relief that we have from reading of the wickedness of his reign. Verse 18, Manasseh slept with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his own house, the garden of Uzzah, and then we're told his son, Amon, becomes king in his place. And so we say, whew, finally, Hezekiah righteous, Manasseh wicked. What about Amon? Do we have the possibility that he will now reign righteously? And he does not. We read in verses 19 through 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked. Thus you get the preview of next week's sermon. Like father, like son. For he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. As we've seen frequently, the author of the Kings does not often give us all the details that we might otherwise know. And I've brought the Chronicles before us many times because the Chronicles often give us information that the Kings do not give. And most often, the Kings, book of 1 and 2 Kings, speaks more favorably of the Kings than 1 and 2 Chronicles do. So it's like the author of the Kings, speaks positively, doesn't give us all the details. Surely we know that Manasseh was evil, but it doesn't always give us just how evil that we might find in the case of the Chronicles. So the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, gives us an incomplete picture of a king. For example, we read of Asa's foot problem, but we're not told why. The Chronicles tell us. We're told of Uzziah's leprosy, but we're not told why. But the Chronicles tell us. So in both these cases, the author leans towards giving a positive description of the king without disclosing all the details of their sin. And we have to go to the Chronicles to get the full picture. But now, we find the opposite with regard to Manasseh. Now remember, usually the kings give us a more positive view of the king, and the Chronicles tell it all. They tell more of the sin, more of the reason for judgment. But now, we find something positive about Manasseh in the Chronicles that 2 Kings doesn't give us. All we're told in 2 Kings, evil, wicked, idolater, sending his son as a sacrifice, setting up idols to Baal, wickedness, leading the people into sin, heaping up the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. And this is what we see. Well, there's no doubt that Manasseh was evil. You can't really paint a positive picture on that. But the author of Kings doesn't give us any good news about Manasseh, because the Chronicles tell us that Manasseh repented. Isn't that something? Manasseh, actually, this wicked, wretched king, actually repents. So, you know, as I asked you a moment ago to put a marker in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I'll just read a very brief portion. We're not going to start at verse 1. We're going to look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. Now, I've shared before that the Assyrians were particularly brutal. We think of the brutality of human beings today, and sometimes we pretend that human beings today are much more wicked than human beings of the past. Don't buy into that. The human heart has not gotten any better, but the human being has always been wicked. So what the Assyrians would do, picture this. They would take their captives, put a hook in their nose, a ring in their nose, kind of like an ox, and then attach a chain to the ring in the nose. You know how tender your nose is. And they would put the hook in the nose and then lead them about by the... You're not going to resist a whole lot if you're being pulled along by your nose. And they were so horrible with it, and you know, mutilation, not just through the small part of your nose, but through the whole nose. They don't care. You know, sometimes through the cheek, they don't care. A cruel, wretched people. And so, by the hand of God, this is God's judgment. I know people today say, God would never do that. God is a loving God. God is a caring God. If a tornado comes or a hurricane comes, it's not from the hand of God, because God would never do that. Because God is love, love, love. Well, one peek at the Ark of Noah. I once saw a tract. And the track was a picture of Noah's Ark. And on the side of the Ark was a smiley face with the caption under it, "Smile, God loves you." And then under that was the text that says, "What's wrong with this picture?" In other words, the destruction of the world in the day of Noah was not an expression of God's love. It wasn't, "Smile, God loves you." It was an expression of God's anger and His wrath upon the sinfulness of humanity. And when individuals are cast into the lake of fire, it will not be an expression of God's love. It will be an expression of His righteous judgment as His holiness is vindicated and His perfect justice is brought to bear. So yes, God judged Manasseh. He sends Assyria against them, captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Well, when he was in distress, sometimes God brings us to the end of ourself. And I've heard many testimony. God brings him. We used to have a member of our church, and God brought him to the end. And when he was in jail, God smote him and brought him to his senses. And, you know, I don't mind describing salvation in that way, because lost people are not in their right mind. They are not. They are given over to a reprobate mind. They are not clear thinkers. When God saves us, He gives us clarity. He enables us to think clearly, and we repent of our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he was in distress, this is Manasseh, he entreated the Lord his God. Perhaps this was the only time in his life that he ever prayed, that he ever lifted up his voice in prayer to the living God. But he prayed, He entreated the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. That is, God was moved by the prayer of Manasseh, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then, listen to the text, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Well, this is repentance. And you see the fruit of repentance. It's not enough. You know, there are many, many times in which someone gives a momentary act of repentance. We sometimes talk about foxhole conversions. The bombs are falling all around you, and you cry out, you know, "Oh Lord, if you save me, I will commit my life to you." And then the bombs quit falling, and the individual forgets his pledge. But this was a genuine conversion. There's a demonstration of the fruit of repentance. Verse 14, now after this, so God brings him back to Jerusalem. After this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. He encircled the Ophel with it, made it very high. He put the army commanders in the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. Who put it there? He did. It wasn't Hezekiah. Hezekiah purged the land of all that was defiled. But Manasseh filled the land with all that was defiled. But Manasseh has now come to his senses. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city, cast them away, removed the abomination. He also set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Serve the Lord your God. But they didn't heed. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. And now, the Chronicles, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was entreated by him and all his sin and unfaithfulness in the sites on which he built the high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, and notice before, we all have a testimony of the before, but I hope you have a testimony of the after. Our life is the before and after. What we were, what we are. So, high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. And Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. Well, this is wonderful. You don't get this in the Kings. I'm thankful that we have the Chronicles. And instead of giving us further information of the wickedness of the king, in this case, we're told of the repentance of the king. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I often mention the historian Josephus. There are many ancient historians. I've often said that Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the writer of Acts, a wonderful historian, and we receive much information from Luke. But the widely respected Greek historian Josephus gives us a lot of information during this time period. And he wrote not only of the time period following Christ, but he wrote of antiquity as well. And he says this, describing the repentance of Manasseh. When Manasseh was come to Jerusalem, he endeavored, if it were possible, to cast out of his memory his former sins against God, of which he now repented, and to apply himself to a very religious life. He sanctified the temple, purged the city, and for the remainder of his days, he was intent on nothing but to return thanks to God for his deliverance. For tonight, I want us to briefly consider this. Once again, time passes quickly, and I will move ahead quickly through the remainder of the sermon. But I want to encourage as well as warn, and the title of the sermon, Never Too Late. You know, Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings, and yet he repented. And we often use the expression, where there is life, there is hope. And so, you know, in other words, it's never too late to repent of our sin and turn to Christ. And you know, only when we leave this life are we beyond the reach of the gospel. It's not to deny. I want to be theologically robust as we consider this. It's not to deny election, and it's not to deny reprobation. In other words, God giving individuals over to their reprobate mind. You know, the doctrine of election does have a flip side, though we don't usually speak of the flip side. But if God looks upon the mass of humanity and sees nothing but sin and evil, and there's none righteous, no, not one, and universally we are corrupt, and God looks upon the fallen race of humanity, He looks upon, you know, fallen humanity, and He determines to save a multitude. Well, the flip side of that, and to leave the rest in their sin. And we refer to that as reprobation. And it's very fearful to consider. So I'm not dismissing the theology, nor are we to deny the truth of the progressive hardening of the human heart. Our hearts do not become more tender. They become more and more hardened. You know, I know of a truth. You know, that we look upon little children, and their hearts are tender. They really are. They want to please mom and dad. Their hearts are tender, and we have to be very discerning concerning parents, and because their hearts are so tender, they're very easily manipulated. And it's very easy for a parent to manipulate the child, saying you need to be baptized and become a member of the church, and the child wants to please the parent. And many times they enter into this state when there's actually no work of the Spirit of God. We need to allow the Spirit of God to do His perfect work, the work of conviction, the work of regeneration, you know, the progressive work in which He brings the sinner to faith and repentance. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do His perfect work and not pretend to take the place of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that a child's heart is tender, it's still wretched. It's wicked. They come forth telling lies. They come forth in disobedience. And they manifest it all the time. And you know, if you have, you know, numerous children, it's always the case that, you know, in a group of children, some will be more pliable than others. And some just demonstrate from day one the sinful rebellion. And it's the duty and responsibility of the parent to bring, to check the rebellion. It is there. And if we do not, then the time will come when they are teenagers and above that it will be a very wretched time and bring great sorrow and pain to the parent. And I've seen that as well. Well, multitudes have repeatedly and increasingly hardened themselves against the gospel. They have countless opportunities to repent, but they continue to resist, and their hearts grow progressively more and more hardened. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There are those that God has given over to their wickedness. That's fearful. That's the doctrine of reprobation. He has given them over to their reprobate mind. We read of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You know, Eli loved his boys as parents loved their children. But we read of them, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. But the next words are very fearful. And again, there would be those that say, that's not right. God would not do that. But it's the Word of God, and it's what it says. So Eli's the high priest, and he's a godly man, but he's not a good father. He allows his sons to continue in their wickedness rather than correcting them, rather than a firm discipline, a firm rebuke, the word of the father saying no. Well, Eli was a godly man. He takes Samuel under his tutelage. Eli's a godly man, but his sons are wretched. And here's what it says. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Their hearts became more and more hardened, so that finally they became beyond repentance. A very terrifying thing that a man can continue defying God until finally he is given over to his sin. We refer to this as judicial hardening. And we can see it with Pharaoh. Exodus 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. H.G. Blakey of the Church of Scotland in the 19th century writes concerning Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas experienced the fate of men who deliberately sin against the light, who love their lust so well that nothing will induce them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness. Or Bunyan's Man in the Iron Cage, where we read, this is the man in the iron cage speaking, I have sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved His Spirit, and He is gone. I have tempted the devil, and he is come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Now, against that backdrop, we find Manasseh. Manasseh had spent his entire life with absolute wretched wickedness. I mean, the Second Kings is so vivid in describing just how vile he was. It's like he woke up every day and said, well, what can I do today to be more wicked and vile against the God of Israel? Oh, okay, I haven't done that yet. Here it is. Wicked and wretched. But yet he found repentance. So the point is, no one is too great a sinner that Christ is insufficient. It brings hope regarding our loved ones. It brings hope regarding our neighbors. It brings hope to the sinner who perhaps may think, I have gone too far. I have done too much. I am beyond repentance, like the man in the iron cage. It was said that Manasseh was more wicked than even the pagan nations, that he had hardened his heart even against the prophets of God. 2 Chronicles 33 again, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So God did judge Manasseh, temporal judgment. He sent the Assyrians. And when I talk about temporal judgment, God, by His mercy, I spoke about the man that, you know, former member of our church, that God brought him to the end of himself. He ended up in jail, and it was there that by God's providence, he was brought to repentance. And so, I mean, here's Manasseh. Manasseh has hooks through his nose, and he's led away in captivity, drug away to captivity by the Assyrians. And but yet, you know, now some under the judgment of God, you know, the judgment of God can do different things to different people. I've heard people say, God is treating me unfairly. I don't deserve this. This isn't right. And they harden their heart further against God. Others, on the other hand, are softened. And they recognize, this is exactly what I deserve from God. And God is showing me mercy. So instead of growing harder and harder towards God, kicking more and more against God, to be humbled and brought to repentance. And this is the case with Manasseh. Manasseh was humbled, and he was brought to repentance and faith in the living God. He declares, this God is my God. So 2 Kings gives us no indication that Manasseh repented, only the gravity of his sin. But the author of 2 Chronicles, we read that God heard his prayer and restored him. Verse 13, when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There is no sin so great that God cannot forgive. For those who cry out to God in humble repentance, they find a God who is forgiving, who is gracious and ready to forgive. And it's never too late to repent, that we are never beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Matthew Henry writes regarding Manasseh's repentance, let not great sinners despair when Manasseh himself, upon his repentance, found favor with God. It's said that the very breath of the Apostle Paul was vengeance against Christ and against the people of God. He hated Christ. He hated the people of Christ. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, now Saul still breathing, his very breath breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But yet he found repentance. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. In Paul's mind, there cannot possibly be anyone more wretched and vile than me. And by the way, that should be our heart as well. It's not a good thing when we say, I deserve more. No, we deserve less. And it's the gracious hand of God that brings us to the point to where we recognize, I deserve nothing from God. So God commands all men to repent. You know, faith is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is a command. You know, Ezekiel writes, Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And here's the command. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then should you die, O house of Israel? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And there's no sinner so wretched, so wicked, so vile, that is beyond the saving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one should resist coming to Christ because they feel that they are too wicked. There's no such thing. But here's the warning. Something very solemn to consider. We can find forgiveness in Christ, and many do. Isn't it wonderful? I pray for my grandchildren, because they're young. You know, the oldest is 13 and the youngest is 2. And I pray, oh God, would you save them at an early age? And thankfully, you know, the older ones have come to faith in Christ. I pray, oh God, don't allow them to enter into the course of life where their hearts become more and more hardened. Have mercy upon them, Father. Don't allow sin to become such a plague in their heart and grip their heart to such an extent to where they become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So would you have mercy upon them, Father, and save them at a young age before the ravages of sin infect them and destroy them and bring them to misery, for that is what happens with sin. So we can find forgiveness in Christ. And the atonement of Christ, you know, in the atonement of Christ, our sins are forgiven as if we had never committed them. But then you think of conversions of adults. And it is true that our sins become so egregious that we still bear the earthly consequences of them. God can save us, and what a wonderful thing for God to save a child. Before they're just as wicked and just as vile, they haven't had opportunity to do the many wretched things that we can do throughout adulthood. And it is true that many of the earthly consequences of sin cannot be undone. We can find forgiveness, but still suffer from the temporal consequences of our sin. Murderers remain in prison. You know, I know there are those that, you know, they have their prison conversions and they really think that now they should be set free because they have religion. No, they are still bearing the consequences of their sin. Human justice is still brought to bear upon their life. Those who abused their bodies can still suffer the afflictions of their actions. If you abuse yourself, your body suffers as the result. Broken homes remain fractured. Mistrained children go their way, living out their corruption. So Manasseh turned from his sin and reinstated God's worship, but Israel had reached the tipping point. It's the expression, too little, too late. Yes, Manasseh repented. He found repentance before God. He was forgiven in the sight of God. God restored him. But the consequences of his sin, of his past, remained. So Josiah would soon follow as king. Not immediately. Amon is about to become king after Manasseh. But Josiah was a righteous king. Godly king. Few were as godly as Josiah. And his righteousness was unsurpassed. And yet, God's wrath upon Israel would not be turned away. Manasseh had reached the tipping point. God's wrath would not be turned away. So we read in 2 Kings 23, not there yet, but we'll be getting to it soon. We read regarding Josiah, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. Israel still suffering because of the sins of this man, and against their own sins. As the Babylonians rained down vengeance upon them, we read in chapter 24, surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Dale Ralph Davis, you thought there'd be a sermon where I did not quote Dale Ralph Davis. He says, and I think rightly here, he says, perhaps 2 Kings 21 doesn't mention the matters noted in 2 Chronicles 33 because it didn't make much difference. The sin had already been done. You know, if a man enters into a godless lifestyle and then and his body is riddled by sexually transmitted diseases, and I don't need to get any more graphic than that, he still suffers the consequences. You know, the suffering is still there. You know, we've seen people that, you know, they spent their whole life smoking. You know, my dear mom, she smoked to the day of her death, though the ravages of it, her cardiovascular system, destroyed, having strokes continually, TIAs continually. Yet to the day of her death, we'd put her in the hospital, no smoking in the hospital, but she'd take the tray, you know what they look like, the tray where your meals are set, and the tray slides back and the little mirror pops up. You've seen them. She would take her cigarette and, here'd come the nurse to the room. She'd immediately stick the cigarette in that tray and close it up. And the nurse is in there and smoke is coming out from around the tray. You know, and the room is filled with the smell of cigarette smoke. But she's suffering the consequences of her sin. She died a relatively young woman. She was dead by the time she reached my age. Not that I'm a young man. But the consequences of sin continue. And we can destroy our body by our own actions. So Ralph Davis says it didn't make much difference. And then he adds, and this is solemn to consider, a healthy spiritual legacy seldom flows from a late and sudden conversion, but from the practice of lifelong and attractive godliness. You want to have a positive impact upon those around you, upon your husband, upon your wife, upon your children, your parents, brothers and sisters. It's this lifelong, consistent life lived before them that is effective. Not the sudden Roman candle at the end and expecting that to have a marvelous transforming mark upon those around us. One of the aspects of our regeneration is a heart to recognize that we deserve whatever suffering our sin has brought. And we need to remember that we live in a fallen world that is pockmarked with the ravages left behind by sin. And to understand that though we can repent of our sin, sometimes the consequences of our sin remain. Now, in other words, we're not guaranteed deliverance from the temporal consequences of sin. Sometimes, yes. You know, I've heard testimonies of alcoholics that have spent their whole life drinking, and then God saves them, and the desire for alcohol is taken away. But that's rare. And many times their destroyed liver is still destroyed. But so the point is, the temporal consequences are there. But we can have confidence in the eyes of God that He remembers our sin no more. And that is the blessed comfort enjoyed by God's people. Those who turn to Christ find rich mercy, and no one is beyond His grace. Matthew Henry says, "Deny not to thyself that which God has not denied to thee. It is not thy sin, but thine impenitence that bars heaven against thee." So God's gracious forgiveness must never lead a person to delay. The danger of delay. Don't be like Felix in the book of Acts. The danger of delay. So, you know, I'm setting before you that as long as there's life, there's hope, that God is a gracious God who is ready to forgive. But don't think for a moment that we can presume upon that and presume that I've got time, that there's always tomorrow, because there's no guarantee. So the biblical command is, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. We must turn to Christ today. I'm thankful that most in the sound of my voice tonight have received Him. But it's a life that must be lived before Him, and it's the lifelong righteous life that has such an impact upon those around us. So may we live that kind of life. Let's pray. Father, we look at Manasseh and we tremble, for we see a man who is wretched, who in the latter part of his life repented and turned from his sin, but yet his son, Amon, continued in his wretchedness. The children of Israel, who he ruled over, continued in wretchedness. Many of the consequences of his sin endured, though he himself was saved. So, Father, help us to consider this carefully and pray that our loved ones will repent early, lest the ravages of sin bring great damage to their soul and damage to their life. But also remember, O God, that it's never too late. So we can speak to our grandparents, speak to our aging parents, and speak to aging children or aging neighbors, and that it's not too late. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, but do not presume upon the grace of our great God. So, Father, continue to press these things upon us as we live our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.